As we dive into, we're going to continue on in Mark chapter 3. You can start turning there if you'd like. And as you're going there, I want you to ponder a question that we'll start off. What is, in your mind, the unforgivable sin? What have you done in your life that God cannot forgive you? Or maybe there's something that you know in your head because you read in His Word that God has forgiven you for it because Jesus paid the price for all of your sins, past, present, and future, if you're a child of God. But for some reason, you can't forgive yourself. I was talking with one of our sisters a couple weeks ago about this topic, and she told me that, well, when I grew up, and she grew up in the Catholic tradition, she was taught that the unforgivable sin was suicide. That if you took your own life, that somehow that would negate you from ever entering the kingdom of heaven. I did a little more research, and there's lots of unforgivable sins in man-made religions. There's lots of unforgivable, unpardonable sins in cults and false gospel religions. In Islam, I found that idolatry is unforgivable, which if you think about it, man, your host, idolatry, every single one of us at some point in our life has put something else in the place of God. We've made our own God to suit ourselves. And so I'm not sure how anybody would ever get to heaven. I guess blow yourself up if you're in Islam. Somehow that, I don't know, we won't go into that. But if you look through, unfortunately, we can laugh about it, but and it is funny, I will agree, but it's also really sad too, that these unforgivable sins would be conjured up, and I would advocate they're conjured up to control people and to hold them down when Jesus came and died so that we might be free. So we're going to pick up our text this morning in Mark chapter 3, verse 28. If you want to read along with me or on the screen, this is God's word. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. The crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you.' Answering them, he said, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" We're going to concentrate mainly on verses 28 through 30 and this concept of an unforgivable or an unpardonable sin. I think most of us in this room at one point have thought about or have something in our past that we recognize as being very bad that we've done. Sometimes we even get into comparisons and say, well, I don't know anybody who's done what I have done. And we hold on to this baggage and we hold on to this baggage and we create and we see it as an unforgivable sin. Or maybe we're taught like things like suicide or things like that are an unforgivable sin. And I think it's a legitimate question because to ask, is there really an unforgettable sin? Because when we know the gospel of Jesus Christ, we understand that he paid the price for all sin, for those who would believe, Scripture tells us. And so we're going to take a little bit different approach than what I normally do. And instead of having three main points, we're going to have three questions. And the first one is this: is there really an unforgivable sin? We'll go on later and ask if there is an unforgivable sin, then what is it? And how should we live in view of it? But if we look back at verse 29, it says, "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." This would seem very strange to us if we've been around the gospel at all, because doesn't God offer forgiveness to sinners? Is his forgiveness conditional? Doesn't God promise that he will forgive all of our sins, that he'll pass over all of our iniquities? Isn't he the God who pardons sin? Doesn't he, as Scripture say, bury it in the depths of the sea, remove it as far as the east is from the west, and remember it no more? And when we preach the gospel, don't we tell people that God will forgive all your sins if you just believe and trust in him? So doesn't this contradict that? I would advocate that it does not, and I'll explain why here as we go. But before we do that, we have to take a quick pause and do a quick exercise. And this exercise is on context. We've talked about context in the past and why context is so vitally important to every single word that we read in Scripture. Why is context so important? Last night we were at Mountain View and Mountain View Community Church in Fort Collins, giving an update on High Plains Harvest and where the status of the church plant is. Also had the pleasure of baptizing a brother there, and Pastor Jason had a really good he cranked it out of the park. Had a really good illustration on context. Follow me if you will. Some people grab the Bible and unfortunately some people view this as just maybe another self-help book with lots of really good sayings in it and really interesting things that you can kind of nitpick out and cherry pick and just kind of fit into your life to make yourself feel good. And sometimes let's just say that I take the Bible and I need something from God's Word, so I do the old phone book thing. I close my eyes and I thumb through the Bible and I point my finger down and I end up on a verse, and I end up on Psalm 137:9, and it says, "How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock." Okay, that's not working for me. So I do it again, and I come down, and I point, and I land on Luke 10:37. It says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Go and do the same.'" So now I'm totally confused. What's the problem here? There's no context around either one of those. Entire religions, entire books, entire cults have been formed by people taking Scripture out of context and using it for their own agenda. And so the exercise is this, and do this, it doesn't matter whether you're in Mark or in Revelation or in Genesis, do this every single time. We teach this, we taught this in Biblical Foundations class. Do this little exercise. Ask yourselves, what is the context of this verse? And there's three areas. There's the immediate context, there's the little bit broader context, and then there's the overall or the total context. So let's take our verse here this morning, our scripture here this morning, and we're going to do it in reverse. Let's start at the big, and we'll go down to the small. So the big total context here, the Gospel of Mark is one of 66 books in the Bible, and the Bible has what is commonly referred to as bookends. You have Genesis on one side and Revelation on the other. Genesis teaching us about this creation, that God created everything. He created man and woman, and when he did that, shortly thereafter, they sinned against God, turned from God, rebelled, and at that moment, God set in motion a plan. On the other end of the bookcase, if you will, is the book of Revelation. Revelation is about new creation, where God destroys what man has corrupted and creates a new heaven and a new earth. And so we have these two bookends. Well, what's in between the whole entire Bible? The other, between Genesis and Revelation, there are 64 other books, and they are beautifully woven together, showing God's plan of redemption. And the pinnacle of that plan of redemption is the work of Jesus Christ, his Son. So that's the total context. Now let's go down a little bit, the broader context, looking at our scripture here. Let's go back to verse 22. The scribes, the legal rulers of the time, they are set to try and get rid of Jesus. They've already even joined with their enemies to try and kill Jesus. And in verse 22, it says that the scribes came down from Jerusalem, and they said that he is possessed by Beelzebul, or Satan. So the heavy hitters, the big religious leaders, Jesus hasn't even been to Jerusalem yet in his ministry, yet Jerusalem is now sending down the religious heavy hitters to claim that Jesus is actually Satan. Remember last week we talked about this trilemma that C.S. Lewis put forth, that when we examine Jesus Christ and who he is, what he did, and what he said, there can only be one of three possibilities. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. And what the scribes and the Pharisees are trying to do here are they're trying to paint him as a liar. Why? He can't be sold as a lunatic right now, because he is actually getting rid of disease. He is healing people. Blind people are seeing, crippled people are walking, and people are coming to salvation. A lunatic can't do that. So they won't acknowledge that he is Lord, so they're trying to paint him as the liar. That's the broader context. And then the immediate context in verse 30 here, it says, the reason why he calls this an eternal sin is because they were saying he, Jesus, has an unclean spirit. That means he's demonic, that he is, like I said, they called him Satan. And so let's ask the question here real quick before we go on. Let's make sure we got our terms right. What is blasphemy? We hear this all the time. We know that it is a sin. God talks about it over and over again throughout the Old and New Testaments. Blasphemy, a general definition, is a defiant irreverence, but it can be more than that too. We would apply the term to such sins as cursing God, using God's name as a four-letter filth word, using the name of the Creator who gave you life as a cuss word, degrading God. It's also, and we see this here, it's attributing evil to God, or denying that some good thing that he has done, we're denying that we should attribute it to him. This case of blasphemy is a very specific one. Jesus calls it the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. See, in this passage, the Pharisees have witnessed irrefutable proof that Jesus is Lord and that he's working miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit. And instead of attributing that goodness to him, they turn it completely around and they call him Satan. So verse 30, there's a reason why Jesus brought up this issue of the, quote, unforgivable sin. They were calling him Satan. They were calling him demonic. And this points back to in verse 22 when they called him Beelzebul. Beelzebul is a name that the Jewish that the Jews came up with for Satan. It was actually a derogatory term against the God of the Canaanites. And we remember from last week, literally it translated, it means the Lord of the dung, or even the Lord of the flies who fly over dung. Every time I go out into the horse pasture now and I see a pile there and I see flies flying around, I think, Satan. I think it's a good picture. It's just how I work. But it's important to note here that Jesus does not say that these scribes have committed the unforgivable sin. He hears them attribute his power over demons to Satan instead of to the Holy Spirit. And he says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. So this is a warning to the scribes. Maybe they have committed the unforgivable sin, maybe they haven't. But nevertheless, when we see the work of the Holy Spirit and you call it the work of Satan, they are on the brink. If they haven't already gone over the edge, they are on the brink of never-ending guilt. And there's a few observations here when we dissect this. First of all, it talks about forgiveness. The forgiveness spoken here is God's forgiveness. The sweetest news that a sinner can hear is that he or she has been forgiven by God, that God no longer holds sin against you. But the worst news that you could ever hear in this world is that God will never forgive you. Because ultimately, God is the only one that we have to reckon with. That's the only one that he is the only one that we will stand in front of, Scripture says, in judgment. What God thinks is infinitely important. That's why the forgiveness of God is so, so valuable and important. Second of all, when God says never, he means never. Jesus said that God will never forgive a person who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. And if God says, I will never forgive you, there's nobody else to turn to. Never means never. And if God says, never will I forgive you, then it's forever. A million ages from now, his verdict will be the same and it will be set in stone. See, God's sentences are as unbreakable as his pardons. Let me say that again. God's sentences are just as unbreakable as his pardons. If you're a child of God, take comfort in that. And Matthew 12:32 drives this home. It says, this is the parallel passage in Matthew of what we're talking about here, this confrontation with the Pharisees. It says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. That's why in Mark 3:29, it calls blasphemy against the Holy Spirit an eternal sin. It means that it's a sin that God will not forgive for all eternity. It's an eternally unforgivable sin. And when it says forever, eternal, this is eternal under God's wrath. The person who commits this sin is guilty forever before God and under his wrath without end. It says right here, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, is guilty of an eternal sin. If forgiveness is withheld for eternity, then guilt is sealed for eternity. And make no mistake, God is never neutral to sin. He either forgives it or he punishes it. Nowhere will you find neutrality when God deals with sin. There's no middle ground. God is not indifferent to sin. No matter what some tickling ear preachers you may hear on TV or the radio. See, God is loving, and he extends grace to the sinner. But in order for him to be, his love and his grace is defined and by his wrath. And God is just and he is wrathful, and he will not let sin go unpunished. Would it be right for God just to openly allow liars and thieves and rapists and murderers into heaven? Of course not. He's not going to do that. That's why Jesus had to die. And Mark 3:29 is one of the clearest passages in the Bible. And it is possible that someone would be shut out of forgiveness, bearing their guilt forever. And this is coming from Jesus, the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. So the conclusion here is, yes, there is an unforgivable sin. Jesus calls it an eternal sin, one that never has forgiveness, one that sends a person into eternity to bear our guilt under God's wrath forever. So what is this unforgivable sin? When we look back at the early question I talked about, the discussion I had about suicide, the Bible mentions six specific people that have committed suicide, five in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. Make no mistake, suicide is not what determines whether a person gains entrance into heaven or not. If an unsaved, unregenerate person takes their own life, the only thing that that person has done is expedite their journey to hell. But the unsaved person who commits suicide doesn't go to hell for because of the suicide. They, like anyone else, goes to hell for rejecting Christ, not because of the suicide. But what about a Christian who commits suicide? The Bible teaches us, John 3:16, that from the moment we truly believe in Christ, we are guaranteed eternal life. According to the Bible, Christians can know beyond any doubt that they possess eternal life. 1 John 5, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Nothing can separate a Christian from God's love, Romans 8:38. And it says there in Romans that no created thing can separate a Christian from God's love. And even a Christian who commits suicide is a created thing. Not even suicide can separate a Christian from God's love. And you might think that I've done something so bad in my life that God could never forgive me. Romans 8:38 assures you that God is sovereign, that he is in control, that he determines salvation. And if he says you are forgiven, you are forgiven. Let it go. Jesus died on the cross and said, it is finished for a reason, not so you can carry the baggage around for the rest of your life or have some false religion tell you that you're a bad person and you need to work some religious ladder, otherwise you may or may not get into heaven. If there's anything that we can do to change our salvation, God is no longer sovereign. He's just up there rolling the dice. Well, I really hope I saved him, but man, he could make a bad decision next week, and well, then he's back to square one. That's not the God of the Bible. Jesus died for all of our sins, and if a true Christian in the time of spiritual weakness or demonic attack commits suicide, that sin is still covered by Christ. If it isn't or wasn't, then Christ would not have completed the work on the cross, would he? But make no mistakes, suicide is a serious sin. According to the Bible, suicide is murder, and murder is always wrong. There's no circumstance that can justify someone from taking his or her own life, especially a Christian. We are called as Christians to live our lives for God, and it is God's decision and God's alone when somebody dies or lives. So back to the discussion here. So the second question is, what is this sin that is beyond forgiveness? Verse 29, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal sin. So the unforgivable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But what is that? We have one of the ministries that I'm a part of, the overseas ministry I've told you about. It's the police, military, and fire ministry. We just went to Cambodia, Milton and I did, and there's one of the brothers in the ministry made an accusation once that against another brother that he was blaspheming the Holy Spirit. What was he doing? He was telling somebody that Joel Osteen preached a false gospel. Is that denying, is that blaspheming the Holy Spirit? I would say no. Is denying false healing of Benny Hinn blaspheming the Holy Spirit? It is absolutely not. Jesus did it. We're commanded to call sin, sin, and call evil, evil. And there are false teachers out there. But what is blaspheming the Holy Spirit? We're going to look at some other scriptures here, but let's look at verse 28. Jesus says, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. He didn't have any exceptions. The key to understanding the unforgivable sin is how verse 28 can be stated so absolutely. It says, all sins and blasphemies will be forgiven. It doesn't say most sins or nearly all. It says all sins and blasphemies will be forgiven. But yet, verse 29 says that there is a blasphemy and a sin beyond forgiveness. So what does verse 28 mean? Let's go to context. Let's look at not only Mark, but the rest of the Bible quickly, and it makes it plain that sins are forgiven if a person repents. Quickly, Mark 1:4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of forgiveness, of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Later on in Mark 1, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Mark 6, they went out and preached that men should repent. Acts 2, Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 5, he is the one whom God exalted at his right hand as prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. See, in order for anyone to receive forgiveness of sins, they have to repent. Abundantly clear in Scripture. We're to turn from sin to God and trust in His grace alone and follow Him. So when Jesus says in Mark 3:28, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, He means all sins and blasphemies from which you genuinely repent. Have you ever used the Lord's name in vain? I have. and get a big enough hammer and a poor enough skill, I may do it tomorrow when I whack myself. Does that mean that I've just committed the one sin that Jesus didn't pay for and it's unforgivable and I'm going? I'm destined to hell? Verse 29, Jesus doesn't seem to exclude one sin and blasphemy from his promise. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is simply this. It puts you beyond repentance and therefore beyond forgiveness. It is a reflection of the heart. Look at the scribes. They are so hardened that they not only are rejecting Christ, but they're now criticizing and claiming that he is Satan. And an important point here, verse 29 is not an exception to verse 28. Jesus is not saying all blasphemies that you repent of will be forgiven except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He is saying that all blasphemies that you repent of will be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven because you have put yourself beyond repentance. And a central point here is if a sin makes it impossible for you to repent, then the sin is unforgivable. It's a little bit different way to look at it, but it's not the sin that condemns us. It's the fact that we are beyond repentance. We won't repent. Forgiveness is promised only to those who genuinely repent. So why does this particular sin make repentance so impossible? Why does one particular sin, this one blasphemy, make it impossible to repent and be forgiven? What about blasphemy against the Son of God or God the Father or angels or Scripture or the church? Don't these put us beyond repentance and forgiveness? Why only blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? I would advocate to you that it's because of the unique and the decisive role that the Holy Spirit plays in our salvation. If we look to God the Father and then turn from his glory to embrace sin, that's bad. If we look to Jesus Christ, whom he sent to the world, and then turn away from Christ and embrace sin, that is doubly bad. But in both of those cases, there is hope. The Father has planned redemption. The Son has accomplished redemption. This wonderful redemption is outside of ourselves and available to us only if we repent of our sin and turn back to Christ in faith. But there is a unique and special role of the Holy Spirit to apply the Father's plan and the Son's accomplishment in our hearts. Remember back in Mark 1, when the Holy Spirit descended onto the Son. At that moment, Jesus was given the power of the Spirit to change hearts, to change lives. Luke 4:14. And Jesus returned to Galilee, what? In the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through all the surrounding districts. See, what Jesus is doing, what the Son is accomplishing, is by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit works to open our eyes, to grant repentance, and to make us beneficiaries of all that the Father has planned and all that Christ has done for us. If we blaspheme and reject the Father and the Son, there is still hope, for the Spirit may still work in our heart and bring us to repentance. But just like the scribes here, if we see and taste the power of the Holy Spirit and then reject that work and attribute it to Satan, in our hearts we've shut ourselves off. We're beyond repentance. We've shut ourselves off from that forgiveness. So how would we define the unforgivable sin? One of the last questions in your bulletin is, who are you going to share this truth with this week? If somebody says, well, what is the unforgivable sin? I think Dr. Henry Morris put this together really well. He said, the unforgivable sin of speaking against the Holy Spirit has been interpreted in various ways, but the true meaning cannot contradict other scripture. it is unequivocally clear that the one unforgivable sin is permanently rejecting Christ. Thus, speaking against the Holy Spirit is equivalent to rejecting Christ with such finality that no future repentance is possible. I think that sums it up pretty well. So the application, how do we live in light of this possibility? First, we need to live our lives running from sin. As Scripture says, with fear and trembling. The fact that there is an unforgivable sin, that there comes a point in a life of sin after which the Holy Spirit will no longer grant repentance, that fact should drive us from sin with fear and trembling. And it should drive us to compassion for those who are lost around us, who we see sinning, not from a legalistic, religious, church standpoint, but from a beloved child of God who has been saved, who's been cured of an incurable disease. Very few people, I would advocate, and especially in our culture, really feel how serious sin is. Very few people are on the same wavelength in Mark 9:43. Think of what Jesus is saying here. He says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. See, many Christians even today have such a sentimental view of God's justice. They want to run from and never even contemplate the terror or the horror at the thought of being utterly forsaken by God and their persistence in sin. You may have heard this term. There are even entire churches who you can go there for weeks and you'll never hear the word sin once. Why? Because they don't want to scare people off. They don't want to upset people. John Piper has a good little analogy here. He said that these folks that have this sentimental view of God's justice, he says they are like a buzzard who spots a carcass on a piece of ice floating in the river. He lands and begins to eat. He knows it's dangerous because the waterfalls are just ahead. But he looks at his wings and he says to himself, I can fly to safety in an instant. And he just goes about eating. Just before the ice goes over the fall, he spreads his wing to fly, but his claws are frozen to the ice, and there's no escape, neither in this age nor the age to come, unquote. See, the unpardonable sin of today, in our practical day, is that of continued unbelief. See, there's no pardon for someone who dies in unbelief. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have eternal life. The only condition in which someone has no forgiveness is if he or she is not among the whoever believes in him. Who do you know in your life that's not part of the whoever that believes in him? And Jesus was very clear. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. To reject the only means of salvation is to condemn oneself to an eternity in hell, because to reject the only pardon is obviously unpardonable. The amazing thing is that God didn't leave us there. He offers grace, a free, undeserved gift. He has no obligation to give it to us. We have no right or claim to it, but he offers it to us. And all he says is repent and be forgiven. Jesus said here in our scripture, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. If you haven't yet in your life, a decisive moment, if you have not, I urge you, by God's grace, repent today of your sin. Make a U-turn. You're not going to be instantly perfect when that happens. None of us are. But it's a complete paradigm shift. It's a total heart change. It's what the Holy Spirit is doing to change people, to turn from our sin and not to live for ourselves, but try in God's grace to live for Him. Many people, maybe you, fear that you've committed some sin that God cannot or will not forgive. There's no hope, no matter what you do. In my short years in counseling and talking with other counselors, I can't tell you how many times this comes up. I can't forgive myself for doing that, they say. There is no better place that Satan wants people than to labor and be burdened under this misconception, because he has a grip on that person. The truth is that if a person has this fear, if you have this fear, all you need to do is come before God, confess that sin, repent of it, and accept God's promise of forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This verse assures us that God is ready to forgive sin, no matter how heinous it is, if we simply come to Him in repentance. If you're suffering under that load, that guilt today, God is waiting for you with love and compassion. Scripture says that it is His desire that no one would perish. That is God's heart. And if we repent, He will never disappoint, and He will never fail to pardon, to forgive any sin. Let's pray.